Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. Holy faith, being true until death. And we consider this book of the Revelation. Its latest encouragement, at least before I left, was that we ourselves would persevere. The perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. We want to consider this morning verses 14 through 20 in the book of the Revelation. Verses 14 through 20. Let me read the word of God and then we will pray. John writes, "And I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles or 1,600 stadia." Let us pray. Father, we would be true to you until death. Lord God, we pray that you might grant to us a true and faithful witness and virtuous lives by our obedience to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ through your grace and spirit. Father, we thank you for the word of God that would enable us as a people in the light of your coming, in the light of judgment, Lord, that we ourselves would be a people who have been faithful unto death, that we would be marked by endurance and faithfulness while we live, that, Lord, we ourselves would be awake, alert to the time of your appearing, and not sleeping as the world does sleep. For our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And Lord God, your kingdom is near. Father, thank you for the word of God that will inform us of these things, warn us of these things, that we ourselves may continue to be faithful in this day in which we live. Father, for this is the season for which you have brought us into being as a church, as a people, that we might in this season and in this time serve you well, serve you faithfully, and that, Lord God, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, and that we would live for your sake and for your glory. And so help us and give us understanding. Give me facility and grace to be able to speak clearly and simply of these things which are written. And, Lord, that you would help us in terms of our own perspective, Lord, our own sobriety, our own understanding of what truly matters, that we ourselves may be set right as we continue to do what is right in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. As I read these verses and I studied them, I kept singing a hymn in my mind for so long, incessantly this whole week. It was a hymn written by Julia Ward Howe in 1861, one you might remember. She sold that hymn to the Atlantic Monthly for $4, the lyrics. But it goes this way: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And really, that's what we see here, that this very section of the book of the Revelation, likely also the book of Joel and Isaiah, and likely chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation influenced Julia Howe as she wrote those words, which we know is the battle hymn of the Republic. But really it speaks of the coming and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish judgment and bring about the consummation of the age, to rescue the righteous and to exercise retribution over the wicked. And so we come to this chapter. Now, it's been a while since we've considered it. Since the beginning of chapter 12, we ourselves have been in the midst of what is an extended interlude, an excursus, kind of a moving away from the flow of the narrative of the judgments, the series of judgments that are coming upon the earth, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We're in the midst of an interlude of these chapters, and in the midst of this interlude, it began with a vision in chapter 12 that John was given of the cosmic warfare between the dragon and the woman concerning her child and her seed. That dragon we know and were introduced was the devil himself. The woman herself is the people of God, the church of God. And that child is that one, that male child, we're told in Revelation chapter 12, that one himself who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We were introduced to that very cosmic warfare, and we saw it followed up in chapter 13 with another vision, a vision of that of one of two characters, beasts as they were, who themselves were empowered by the dragon himself to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And we saw that beast out of the sea, who was given great power and authority, and for the very purpose that he might be worshipped by all earth dwellers. And so this scene has been set before us of cosmic warfare and of the way in which it will be waged against us in those last days with this beast himself. And he saw another beast himself who became an assistant, as it were, a propagandist, as it were, a promoter of that first beast out of the earth, who would exercise even the authority of the first beast, who would deceive the world with great signs and wonders, as it were, and enforce the worship of that first beast, either through the threat of execution and actual death or economic conditions, sanctions. All of these things we were introduced to as we came to chapter 14, that chapter which we are in now and which we are concluding. And at the very beginning of this chapter, as we were introduced to it, it opened with another visionary sign. Out of the cosmic conflict, out of the rise of the beast and the other beast, then we see the saints themselves, 144,000, those who have been redeemed and sealed for the work of the gospel, they themselves in triumph, singing a new song of glory in the presence of the Lamb. Triumph is the picture. That this weighty scene of warfare and of persecution itself is eclipsed by the very reality that these saints themselves have persevered and that they have overcome and that they are now in the presence of that one who has loved them and given himself for them. And on the heels of that very scene of triumph, then we have seen referred to as a flyby by three angels, as it were, in the mid-heavens. Angels themselves now making, as it were, a challenge, as it were, to the world itself in view of the very conflict and in view of the triumph of the saints, they themselves to be warned of the judgment that is to come. That they are confronted with the choice and reality that they need to make, whether they themselves will bow to the beast or whether they themselves will worship and fear the living God. It is a matter that simple as it were, a matter again of whether they themselves will repent in light of the coming judgment, being warned that already judgment itself has been announced and pronounced on Babylon itself, and then being warned that those who themselves will worship the beast, they themselves shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And so the issue has been pressed, as it were, as we come to the end of this chapter. As we come to the end of this interlude, we have seen the battle and we have seen the outcome for the saints and we have seen the warnings that go forward. And now those warnings having gone forward, this whole account closes with a scene of two harvests in verses 14 through 20. Two harvests themselves that are pictures of what we might call the final judgment of the world. And that is what we have here. We have a picture of the conclusion, the consummation, final eschatological judgment. That judgment that has been alluded to in verse 7, that judgment that's been alluded to in verse 8, that judgment that has been pictured in very graphic forms in verses 9 and through 11. Now that judgment itself takes place. And so we close this chapter, we conclude it before we enter into another series, the last series of the judgments of God, the bold judgments. And so we find this very picture here. The ancient prophets, often as you from your own reading know, the ancient prophets prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, that would be a harvest taking place. In fact, the very words that of this double image are echoed in the prophet Joel and probably in some sense entered into the mind of John through this vision, certainly by inspiration, where we read these words of the prophet, "Let the nations be aroused." It is the Lord himself speaking to the prophet. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And then we find words that we shall hear even in this account. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness," the wickedness of the nations, "is great." The very judgment that was announced and promised in verses 9 through 11 now is exercised in these verses against the inhabitants of the earth, against the wicked. Now, these two harvest scenes are similar and different. As we look at them, the very first in verses 14 through 16 is a sense of harvest, we might say, of grain. Grain isn't mentioned, but the very wording itself suggests that reaping is what is done with wheat or grain. And so we have a grain harvest in verses 14 through 16. In verses 17 through 20, we have a different kind of harvest. We might call it a vintage of grape clusters. Two harvest scenes here. And these scenes themselves are relatively simple, as we see, and there is a similarity about each of them, as well as dissimilarity, which we'll speak about as well. But notice both of them, as you might have seen in your own studies or even hearing here, they each involve a heavenly agent, a heavenly being who is equipped with a sharp sickle, a reaping hook. In each of those scenes, this heavenly being is instructed by an angel who comes out from the presence of God and with a cry instructs that one with the sickle to put the sickle to use. And then we see in each of those instances that the one who is instructed by the angel to put the sickle to use follows through and carries out a reaping and a gathering, as it were, of crops. And so we go to this, and as we go to this, and I'm just going to leave this up at the very beginning of it, the question is that commentators have, or those who look at this text is to whom is he referring here? Who is this crop? Who are the objects of these harvests? It seems rather obvious, I think, to most of us in a cursory look, That the objects of the harvest in the grape harvest are obviously those themselves who are subject to the wrath of God and the judgment of God, which we would say that is the harvest of the wicked. The question remains with regard to that first crop, that first harvest. And so what I want us to do is just look at each of them and consider them, and we'll make comments along the way with regard to the nature of this judgment. This judgment, whether it is two aspects of a single judgment, in many ways it might be. I want us to consider it. Let's begin with that grain harvest in verses 14 through 16. The grain harvest in verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a heavenly agent on a cloud, a white cloud. This is what he sees. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And in the context of the book of the Revelation, it can be none other, and certainly is, Jesus Christ. One like a son of man. That is the very reference that is used of Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 13. One like the Son of Man, and then as that account follows out in that very beginning part of chapter 1, we see the full radiance and glory of that one like the Son of Man, who is none other than the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Some think it might be an angel, but it is not. An angel is not referred to in the Revelation as a Son of Man. This is that Son. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the terminology that you realize is the background for that is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. That picture that seems to just brood over this whole scene with regard to the ministry of Jesus Christ, of that one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given by the Ancient of Days, given to him power and authority, glory and a kingdom, that the world would serve him. It is the Lord of glory. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he sees our Christ sitting on a white cloud. The cloud itself is not, he's not coming in that cloud. He's sitting on it. This is a picture. This cloud is not a means of transportation. This cloud is a sense of a place and position of his authority. The very posture that he has, the very position on the cloud, the very posture of sitting denotes his authority, that it's established and it's firm. And that the judgment that he will carry out is that which he himself has authority to carry out for his own glory. The Son himself has been exalted. He's been exalted to reign and to rule. And as Jesus himself says in the gospel accounts, even early in John's gospel, that the Father has given and entrusted to him not only life, the ability to give life, but also the one, all judgment has been committed to him. Christ is now lifted up, reigning and ruling to judge. And that is the position that we find him in. And indeed, this is also confirmed, is it not, by the very item in his hand, a sharp sickle, a common harvesting tool. Often just with a curved blade used to cut grain. And here, the cycle itself, the sickle, stands for really the judgment of God. It stands for the harvest of God. The sharpness of the very sickle denotes its effectiveness and finality. The sharper that the sickle is, the more it cuts at once and the more quickly the cutting is done. And so it is an effective instrument to carry out the very task for which he himself is going to be motivated, as it were, and summoned to carry out. And so we see this very picture of this one, this glorious one. And in the midst of it, then there follows not only the heavenly, the being as himself, Christ himself, but an angelic announcement, an angelic summons comes to Christ. By the way, this is one of the reasons many wonder why or doubt that this one like a son of man is Christ himself, because an angel issues a summons. An angel issues a command, as it were, to Christ. And they would say that is unworthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to understand the context in which this appears. Notice this angel, this another angel. You might remember that this another angel, another angel, another, this is the fourth time an angel appears in chapter 14. The activity of the angels, again, as we said, is very prominent in the judgments of God and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These celestial hosts themselves, who are ministers for our salvation, are also ministers for the Lord himself with regard to judgment and retribution and salvation of his own. And so we see this another angel, it says, coming out of the temple, the heavenly temple, that place where God himself is by a special presence, the throne of God. He comes out not as it were as the commander in chief. He comes out as the emissary of God himself to announce to the one who is going to execute judgment that the time has come. Notice he cries out with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne. Coming from the presence of the Lord himself, he comes as that emissary, not exercising authority, but declaring that the divinely appointed time has come with a loud voice. Not because people can't hear, not because Christ can't hear, but the very picture itself is giving us that the idea that this is something that is loud. This is something that is important and urgent. It is something that is now to be carried out. There is a force of expression, indeed, that expects that there would be an answer in terms of execution. And that is what we have here. That is what we'll also find in the second picture of a harvest. And so here it comes. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. It's interesting to read that language, the hour to reap has come. That same language, has come, is the same thing we find in verse 7 of the first angel flying through the mid-heavens. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. The idea is that the time of reaping and the time of judgment have arrived. And this is the very picture of this last harvest, this judgment harvest. And we're getting a picture of it in advance, as it were. It's arrived. The harvest is ripe. It is time. It is the appointed time. It is the hour. In other words, history is not willy-nilly. This time of judgment itself is not something that has arised by chance or arbitrariness. It is the appointed time of judgment. God himself is in control in the midst of it all. God himself is directing, and Christ himself, the faithful Son of God, the Son of Man himself, will carry it out. Contrary to all human appearances and human perception, history is always moving under the sovereign hand of God. And contrary to the denials of most men and everything else, there is coming a judgment day and time which God himself has appointed, the hour of his judgment, the hour of reaping, the hour of the execution of his purposes to their fullest extent. And so this is what's going on. The angel himself gives the reason, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And what do we see? What do we see in verse 16? The execution of that. It's just very simple, isn't it? In fact, it's surprisingly brief, and this whole account is surprisingly, maybe even frustratingly simple. It says, he who sat on the cloud, that is, that Son of Man, mentioned his position on the cloud, mentioned for the third time in this very brief account. That one who sat on the cloud sent out his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. The command is promptly carried out by Christ at the ripe time, comprehensively. Now, as we look at this, And this is what I would speak of. And now, as and maybe as an aside, trying to figure out where I should put this in, is this very question: what is this harvest? The harvest we're going to see in verses 17 and 20 is very clear, that it is the judgment of the wicked. What kind of judgment is taking place here? As I said, the account is so brief. It is very brief. It is very simple. This is where the second account differs from the first account, in that the second account itself seems to enlarge or give us more specifics about that judgment. We're not told here with regard to this reaping who was reaped, nor are we told what was the effect of that reaping. We're not given any directions with regard to threshing or punishment or wrath. It is a very, in a sense, quiet, simple verse that speaks of a judgment being carried out. And so as we consider that, I just want to make some observations about that, because men have come to different conclusions about what that is. In fact, men have come to two different conclusions, basically. Basically, it is a judgment of the wicked that now is exemplified or further detailed in verses 17 through 20. It is the same judgment of the same people, the wicked. Another view is that it is the salvation of the righteous. In other words, this is not a judgment seen in the negative sense, but it is a positive gathering of God's people and a reaping of them for salvation. And as you look at that text, you would probably wonder, what conclusion would I come to? And you probably might ask, if you even care, what conclusion do you come to? Me. But here's the point, I want to introduce it with just observations first with regard to the scriptures, and then with regard to the text itself. And that's what the harvest of the earth, again, is not a strange term. It's a regular biblical symbol for the divine final judgment of man. The idea of speaking of a harvest and of reaping is a very familiar in Jeremiah 51:33, and for example Hosea 6:11. But harvesting in the New Testament is something that takes place both for the righteous and for the wicked in the New Testament. There is a gathering of both, as it were. And we see these pictures, for example. Jesus uses harvest language several times in the gospel accounts. In Mark chapter 4, verse 29, Jesus speaks of the parable of the seed. The kingdom is like a seed which is planted. And after the farmer plants it, it grows, and he knows not how, but then it bears fruit. It bears a stalk and a leaf and a full grain. And then it says the harvest time comes. It speaks of that very, very same wording of harvest in Mark chapter 4, verse 29. And I just read it to you, the very last part of that verse, where it says, "But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." The harvest there in that context appears to be the seed that is sown really is the seed of the Word of God. And the seed and the plants that are grown are those who follow God, it appears, it seems to me. And so we find that in Mark chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 13, we find even more of a reference with regard to this matter of harvesting. He compares the kingdom of God to a man who sows good seed in a field. And after that man has sowed that good seed in the field, it says an enemy comes and he plants tares, or we would just call simply weeds. And when those weeds and those wheat begin to grow up together, then the slaves say to the master of the field, "Should we go take the wheat, take those weeds out?" And he says, "No, lest you destroy the wheat." Wait, basically. Allow them, in fact, as the story goes, allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather up the wheat into my barn. And so you have a picture again of Christ, not as a grim reaper so much, or the kingdom as a grim reaper, but as Christ himself coming as a patient sower of the good seed, not exercising, as many thought in the days of Christ's appearing, that Messiah would immediately execute final judgment. But Christ rather himself is laying a seed, almost it would seem small and perishable, into the ground. He himself nurturing it by grace and by the word and by his spirit, and raising up a crop that will not be immediately harvested until the very, as we will see as Jesus speaks forth in answer to this parable, until the end of the age. In fact, that's what we find when Jesus explains this parable in verses 40 to 43, he identifies the enemy who plants the weeds as the devil. He introduces the harvest as that, he says, which comes at the end of the age. And he says the reapers are angels. And so you have this picture, as he says here, so, and as he describes it, so as weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. There will be that judgment. A judgment of fire, as it were, that we ourselves have already been introduced to in the early part of chapter 14 of the Revelation. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be a gathering, not of the saints so much, but all of those influences, those weeds, they themselves will be taken out of the kingdom. And it says, then thrown into a furnace of fire. And it's interesting, it ends with that. It ends not with a gathering of the saints, it just simply says this, and the saints shall shine like the sun. They themselves shall shine in glory. And so you have this picture of Christ coming, and at the same time gathering his own and gathering and dealing with the wicked. And so we have a picture indeed of work that goes on in that last day at the end of the age. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, as John the Baptist speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of his worthiness and the honor that is being given to him. And then he introduces him as the great separator of men. His winnowing fork is in his hand, thoroughly to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Christ himself will divide men. Yea, men will be divided over Jesus Christ. And it says, with many other words, John preached the gospel to them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is a savior of men and that he is a judge of men. That Christ is the divider of men, that Christ will deal with men righteously. And so we have this picture of in the New Testament of this very reality. And so what are we to make of this reaping? This reaping that we have here in Revelation chapter 14. Well, I tell you, it's very difficult. It's very difficult for me as I come to this because, again, as I said, some see it simply, again, understanding it is that reaping, that judgment of the wicked, in fact, that we find with regard to the work of Christ as well, that very work of Christ as well. As he himself deals with those tares, as he deals with those false ones, as he deals with those stumbling blocks and those lawless ones. And so we see that there is a picture here. It seems that it could continue, and some good men, many good men, say that basically what we have is an introduction to the fuller picture. We have the same harvest. It is dealing with the wicked, as it were. And then there are those very good ones. In fact, it's frustrating to me, all of my favorite commentators, or at least a lot of them, who will say, no, this is a picture of salvation. This is a picture of salvation. Because we don't have any reference, we have the discussion of a reaping, of a sickle being put in, but we have no follow-up in terms of an awful judgment of the wrath of God. It seems to be simple. In fact, not only that, but the fact is in the second one, it is not the Son of Man who sits with the sickle in his hand. It is only Christ himself who has the sickle in his hand in the very first one. There are differences. There are differences. The angel that comes out of the temple in the second case comes out of the temple with authority over fire. This angel just simply comes over out with authority to speak the will and pleasure of God. And so therefore there is, though this text says nothing explicitly or expressly with regard to who it is, many take the conclusion that the objects of that are the righteous. Because really, and this is going to be my thought about it, because it's different than that one. And the only way to be, well, and this is again, I don't want to say it, the argument this way, but the only way to be different is that it's not a judgment, that first one is not a judgment, it's salvation. That's the difficult part I have with the whole thing, is that, beloved, I like the idea that the reaping that is pictured there is one that is salvation. This is what I do confess. We know that when Christ comes, he will bring salvation. The very text that we spoke about is that he will deal with men, he will separate them out, and he will gather his own. This much is true. The question is, does this text speak of that gathering? This speaks of a reaping. It speaks of a reaping. It speaks of a reaping by Christ, and yet, as we would say, and again, I take issue with those who will say, well, because Christ isn't mentioned in the second one, it can't be salvation. But the fact is, Christ himself is also the one who executes the judgment. Christ is the one who exercises judgment, as we shall see. And so it's very difficult, and again, I'm saying, well, what does it matter anyway, Pastor? Well, in one sense, it doesn't. But what it is telling us, this is what we know, Christ is on that throne exercising judgment. Christ, when he exercises it, will do it at the time that God himself has appointed, and when he carries it out, it will be comprehensively done. It would be nice to put within that context in verses 14 to 16, what some legitimately say is or desire to say that this is a salvation work here. This is not a judgment work, because the New Testament does use the metaphor of harvest with respect to the gathering of people into the kingdom of God. I say, if you want to take that position, you can. It's fine. I just have difficulty with it, because if it's referring to salvation, and this seems to be, this is what I wrestle with, if it's referring to salvation, it is probably the weakest, most uninspired understatement of what salvation is. He reaps the earth. That's salvation. In other words, I believe that it really is the theme is the judgment of the wicked. Yes, he will bring salvation. But this is the reality of the book of the Revelation, that God accomplishes salvation for us through judgment. Judgment that came upon the Son of God to secure our souls, and with regard to the cosmos and the winding up of history, judgment upon all of those who oppose him and his enemies. The reaping of the earth, yes, I say, yeah, to me, I believe it is of the wicked, the very same that are going to be mentioned in verses 17 through 20. It's the same harvest under different terminology. Maybe setting, as it were, a focus indeed really ultimately on who is the great judge himself. But this matter is now carried out. This matter is carried out by Christ through the judgment of his enemies. The judgment of the wicked brings about the vindication and salvation of his own. And so there's a salvific sense in it. And I've struggled with it and argued myself with it over and over and over again, because good men hold both ways. And if you want to hold that, that is speaking of a work of salvation rather than a work of judgment, then so be it, if you wish. Again, I believe he's just setting forth the very basis of what he now will fully develop in the grape harvest. And that's verses 17 and 20. And let us return to that harvest. And it is different. Notice that the heavenly agent is different. Not the Son on the throne, but a different agent to carry out that task. One who comes out of the temple of heaven, dispatched by God with the very same instruments as the Son of Man, a sharp sickle. And again, if you want to speak of a grim reaper, this is he. This is the grim reaper for sure. This angel himself that carries that sickle. That is going to carry out the judgment of God. But different, not only different is the heavenly being that does this, but also so is the introduction to the angel that issues the summons. And that is verse 18, another angel, and now introduced in two ways, in terms of his authority and in terms of his origin or where he came from. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And so here's a more ominous description, one who has fire and one who comes out from the altar. And the nearest reference we have to that is what we find in Revelation 8, chapter 8, verses 3 and 5, where in advance of the trumpet judgments, there is an angel that stands there. And we read of this angel. In fact, I'll read of this angel for you in chapter 8, in verses 3 and 5. Listen, and another angel came and stood at the altar. This is where that angel comes from, the altar of God, the place indeed where incense is offered, the place where sacrifice is offered, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before them. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. We have this picture of an angel now who is coming, an angel who may be that angel of chapter 8, that angel who has the power of fire, that angel who comes from the altar upon which the prayers of the saints have ascended. This angel is coming with the weight of the prayers of God's martyrs, the weight of the prayer of God's people with regard to how long. And it is this angel who comes out with fire, who makes the announcement, as it were, put in the sickle and gather the clusters of the earth. This is an incredible picture here. It reminds us again, as we look at it, of the fact of the prayers of the saints having an influence, the prayers of the saints being important, that in terms of what we might even say in 2 Peter, hastening the day of his appearing, as this anticipation, as it were, of the work of Christ to exercise judgment upon the earth. And then we see the same loud cry, the same supreme command, as it were, the same urgency and importance. Gather the grape clusters of the earth, because her grapes have bloomed, literally, are ripe. It's different words altogether. And as in the case of that first, of Christ himself with the sickle in his hand, there follows the very same act that we see that was referred to there. That angel swings the sickle to the earth. And now we have the picture. Put it in and gather, and we have that picture. The angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. There is a gathering. They were cut in, they were gathered. And then what happened? They not only were gathered, but they were cast out. Notice the very picture here. Gathered them, and they threw them. Those who were cut, those who were thrown into the wine press of God. This is an incredible picture in Joel 3:13, the very text we referred to before. The Lord declares, "Come, tread, for the wine press is full." These grapes were thrown into that wine press. Basically, the common wine press had two vats. Two vats separated. The top vat was used for the crushing of the grapes. The bottom vat held the juice that would fall from those grapes. And this is the picture of this vat. This vat, they were thrown into that great wine press of God. And we start reading of that very language, this wine press of God in Joel 13. "Come, tread, for the wine press is full." And the wine press was trodden outside the city. The language is interesting. The language is trodden, and in Isaiah 63, which probably came to the mind of Julia Ward Howe, what was these very words that God himself declares at the very end, at the very beginning of Isaiah 63, as he speaks with regard to his own judgment, "I have trodden the winepress alone. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come." You have this picture, this very picture again of the prophet speaking of the judgment of God himself, the winepress of the wrath of God. "They themselves will drink the wine of wrath, and they themselves shall be the wine that wrath produces." It is an incredible picture, as it were, trampled down. Trampled by whom, we might ask. It may be assumed, obviously, that, well, the nearest antecedent to that is the very angel himself who cast them into the winepress. Who is the trotter? Who is the one who tramples? It is God himself in Isaiah 63. It is Christ himself in Revelation 19, 15. The trotter, the trampler, is Christ himself. And we see this here, and notice it was executed. It was executed absolutely here, as we see here, signifying a crushing, signifying a great carnage in the very nature of it. The very same thing that Joel said, "Come, tread, for the wine press is full." Full of the wickedness of men overflows here. Joel says the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And we see that overflowing wickedness answered by the judging wrath of God. It says the winepress was trodden outside the city. That city is undesignated. Some say it's Rome, some say it's Babylon, some say it's earthly Jerusalem. But it most likely is just simply symbolic for the community of God's people. For we are told with regard to that heavenly city, none of those outside can enter in. In other words, it's outside of the community. Those who were trampled, they themselves have been absolutely rejected, completely cut off from the community of God, and there they suffer. And it says it was trodden outside, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600. I'm saying it that way, 1,600 stadia, for a reason. It's as deep as a horse's bridle, up to a horse's chest, and it's as long as the land of Palestine. That's the picture. It is a bloodbath. It is not just simply a blood river, it's a blood sea, an ocean of judgment. The apocryphal literature of the Jews at that time represented the final judgment, the final war. Said it would be so awful that First Enoch says, "The horse will walk through the blood of sinners up to his chest, and the charging chariot will sink down to its top." Submerged, buried in blood, the land will be, as it were. The very reference that he uses with regard to the matter of distance of 1,600 stadia is, as I said, the distance of the land of Palestine. But it is also, if we take it geographically literal, but if we take it symbolically, it is basically the product of 4 squared and 10 squared, two considered numbers of completion and fullness. And so they're doubled and then they're multiplied. In other words, the language that 1600, as it were, denotes something that is comprehensive. As Ladd says, the judgment will crush every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign and rule of God and the Lamb. That's the picture. It's a bloody, awful picture. It's set out in just few words, as it were, not as detailed or grim maybe as that description we had in verses 10 through 11. But it is a gruesome picture nonetheless of God putting his foot, as it were, upon the lives and souls of the wicked and exercising a judgment that overflows into the land. But this picture is just a preview. This picture is just a preview, as it were, of that very picture that is given to us in Revelation chapter 19, when we're told in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, a picture of the exalted and returning Jesus Christ. It is an intimidating picture. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon which no one knows himself. He is clothed, listen, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His own garments will soon be stained by the judgment. He is clothed with that robe. He's called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, not from his hand a sickle, but from his mouth a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he says in this very picture, this is the picture, I believe, that 14 through 20 is giving us. It's giving us a preview. It begins with Christ, as it were, on that throne reaping, and then it begins to show the awful nature of it. And now we find the fulfillment of it in chapter 19. And as a result of that blood, of all of that, carnage that Christ himself does against the enemies of God, we find a voice, a loud voice, saying to all the carrion birds in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. God is going to feed you with the flesh of men. The very carnage that's spoken of in chapter 14 is now described as the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on the horses, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. This is the picture of the glory, of the judgment, of the power of Jesus Christ, to vanquish and bring judgment to those themselves who appear opposed to God. The harvest, beloved, this is the point. The harvest is certain. It's going to come at the hands of Jesus Christ. And yea, we might say by the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of his glorified being, he's going to come in that way. It's not a pretty picture unless you're the ones that are redeemed. It's not a pretty picture unless you, the ones who are safe in Jesus' arms, he himself who has borne and drank the cup of God's wrath, that we ourselves may not have to drink it ourselves, that we ourselves need not fear the boot of God's righteousness upon our own lives. It is a rescue. It is a vindication. It is the salvation of God's people. Gathering his people, he will faithfully, with his angels, as the scripture says, carry it faithfully and fully out, casting away the unbelieving into the winepress of his wrath. And so here is the picture. This is the way the chapter ends. It ends, as it was, with warning of judgment and then with the picture of judgment. The picture that Christ himself, the Son of Man himself, will carry out. And so I give you, in closing, just the words of Paul from the book of Galatians. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. We're reaping. We our lives, as our lives ripen, they reapen. What are we sowing to? What are we sowing to? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. All our lives, our thoughts, our deeds, our affections, our deeds, words, are ripening to either a harvest of reunion and life with Jesus Christ or a harvest of utter eternal ruin and destruction under Christ's righteous wrath. If you are trusting in Jesus, then you yourself can look forward to that judgment day. For he himself will take you to himself, gather you as it was at the wheat into his barn, gather to his bosom, gather to one another, that we ourselves can sing the songs of the martyrs and those who have gone before us, being faithful unto death. This is significant. It is not to be ignored. It is the reality which the scripture keeps asserting upon us, is the judgment of God that will separate men, and Christ will be the separator as the one over whom men are divided. And it will either be that which is salvation or it will be that which is judgment. Either the absolute favor and joy of eternal life with Jesus Christ, who himself has bought it for you by his own death, or you yourself suffering, as it were, under his righteous wrath. May God help us to take these things soberly and understand the reality which he will continue to set forth and warn us about in the pages to come. Father, we come. We come speaking of things that it may just seem, as it were, maybe a lecture on judgment. A lecture or a speech, as it were, on days and judgments of gatherings. But Father, these things cannot be avoided. These things are certain. These things are what is and will come to pass, that you will judge in your time. And that when judgment is ripe, that, Lord God, that judgment will be carried out. When the wickedness of man has risen to the full, Lord, when the wickedness of man has reached its pinnacle, then indeed the sickle, the axe, the sword will fall. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be sober-minded in this day. Father, for today is the day, as Paul said, of salvation. Today is the day not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to receive it in faith and in trust and in humility. To be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, his flesh for us, that on that reaping and harvesting day, Father, we will not be those thrown out, but those gathered in. We thank you, Father, for your truth. Lord God, help us to live with grateful hearts that we have been spared through faith by Christ from that wrath and from that judgment. And Lord, that those who have not come, those who have not bowed, those who have not sought the Lord, themselves would sober up. That, Lord, they would put away their presumption, put away their unbelief, put away their doubts, and fly to the Lamb. Lord, and where there is a refuge, where there is a fountain open for cleansing, where there is peace and pardon with God, where there is freedom to live apart from the bondage of sin, where there is the hope of glory. O Lord, show mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.